There are many times over the years that I have seen the announcer lean over to get the first song because he doesn't know what the song leader is leading, but never when the announcer is the song leader. Josh did it twice tonight. That was funny. It's good to see everyone this evening. Good to have the opportunity tonight to worship God yet again, and I understand that there are many who are not able to be with us this evening, and so our auditorium is a little unbalanced. But you're here, and that is something for which we are very grateful. We thank you for coming. I would like to encourage you to turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke with me, if you will. Luke chapter 15. We're going to talk about the parable of the prodigal in our lesson this evening. And while it is a lengthy reading, I think that it is beneficial for us to read the entirety of that parable to start off with. And it begins in verse 11. Luke chapter 15, and our Lord's teaching continues through the end of the chapter. So if you will, follow along with me in the reading. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. And Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a great famine in the land. He began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When he had come to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf here, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fattened calf. And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. But he answered and said to him, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This parable is one that no doubt you are familiar with and have heard on many occasions. And typically, when we talk about the parable of the prodigal, we are discussing what happened with regard to the son who was lost and then was found. We talk about the younger. We talk about the fact that he was disobedient, that he did things which displeased his father. As he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. That he spent all of the inheritance that had been given to him early because he had requested it on prodigal or wasteful living. If you hear the word prodigal, that's typically what is meant by that term, wasteful. Now, it's interesting that there was some awareness as to what he was doing with that money as he had departed their presence. And I have no doubt what the older son said when he said that he had wasted it on harlots, that that was the type of thing that he had involved himself in. He had gone away into prodigal living, referencing wastefulness, but sinfulness as well. And And so that idea that he was immoral in his attributes and necessity of when he had come to himself, when he had been humiliated to the point where he recognized the sinfulness of his life, he went back to the Father. And we talk as well often about the Father and about the concept of mercy and the extension of grace and the forgiveness that comes from a Father. And we make application to that by showing how if we will return from our prodigal living and turn to God, that He as our Father has given us that promise that we will receive forgiveness as well. So there are many lessons that are drawn from this particular study. But I'm sorry I didn't put it forward so you can see the pretty slide up at the top. But that's what we're talking about in Luke chapter 15. The story of the prodigal. But what I want to do in the last part of our study, or the part of our study, is discuss the last part of the parable. And that is what the older son had to say on the subject. And what kind of individual he was. And I think that there is an interesting contrast because we have a son who showed no strength of character throughout the entirety of this story until the end. And then when he came to himself, he acknowledged in his humiliation that he had sinned, that he was not worthy of being received back, only asked that he be as a servant. And as a result of that humbling of himself, he was restored. And in contrast, we have in the case of the older son that he was an individual who showed himself to have strength of character, at least in some ways, until the very end of the story, when we see that at the end of the story there were some weaknesses in his character. And so we're going to talk about the elder son. And I want to note in the beginning the fact that he was an obedient man, that he had remained at home in submission to his father's will. He was hardworking, as Luke chapter 15 and verse 25 tells us, that on the occasion of the return of his brother, the record says, his older son was in the field. He was not at home. He was in the field and he was working. And so we see him also as being a moral individual. He got the division of the inheritance along with his younger brother or his brother. We are told there that in verse 12 that the livelihood was divided between them. And so not only did the prodigal receive the money that he desired, but the other son, the older son, he did as well. But he didn't go out and sow wild oats. He could have. That same kind of money, which of course money and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, that desperate desire to have and to attain and to spend it on our pleasures is something that causes problems for many people. But the older son was not one of them. So there is much to be said about the older son that is certainly worth our consideration as being positive. But though the elder son seemed to be a moral individual, a hardworking individual, an obedient individual, there were some things that were wrong, evidently so, in verses 25 through 32 about his disposition, that likewise gives us pause and perhaps will help us a little bit as we examine them this evening. So I want you to note a couple of things that are established in the text. I want you to note, first of all, that the older son became angry. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 28, after he'd inquired of the servant what was going on, because he had been out in the field, was not aware that the prodigal had returned, we are told that when he found out that his younger son had returned home and that the fatted calf had been killed and they were making merry, he was angry and he would not go in. Now, we might describe this as a fit of anger, but it was something that was indicative of a deep-seated anger. Perhaps that anger that had been in his heart from the beginning as he recognized what his younger son had done. I don't know if he was entirely angry at his father alone. Perhaps he was resentful of the fact that the younger son had left him alone to do all the work. That his younger son had been disobedient to the father and unfaithful to the father and had gone away. But this anger, this resentment that he felt for his brother, and now the resentment that he felt in extension for his father because of how his father treated him, was not appropriate. So we ask, well, what is the appropriate attitude that we have. I might remind you of what we read from Luke chapter 15 in our lesson this morning. At the end of our lesson, where we are told that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that comes to repentance than over 99 who need no repentance, who are just. And so as we consider that, we recognize that our responsibility as being members of the body of Christ, when one individual sorrows, we all sorrow, but when one individual rejoices, we all rejoice with him. That the proper response, the response that should have been present for the older son, is not resentment of his brother, but rather an attitude of joy. The same kind of joy that was exhibited by the father. Here the son comes and he humbles himself. And he perhaps thinks to himself that he will not be received well because of how he had mistreated his father. But while he was still afar off, his father saw him and ran to him and fell upon his neck and he kissed him. And so the father was certainly joyous, but he would not go in. He was unwilling to go in and celebrate with his father and brother. He stood outside sullenly when the rest of the household was filled with joy and merrymaking. Perhaps with regard to this anger, he thought to himself that he was justified. Because we can sense a righteousness about the older son in this particular occasion. You'll notice in verse 29 of the text, he said to his father there, and he said, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Look at me." You remember the attitude that the Pharisee had as described in Luke's gospel, as he compared himself with other men, with this heathen, this publican here. "I'm not like other men. This is what I do. I fast, I pray, I do all of these things." That idea of self-exaltation, the idea of pride in one's accomplishments, especially as they are compared and contrasted with other individuals. Whenever you see that, there is always a dominant theme. It is always about me. And in fact, when you see the reaction that was present with regard to the older son, that was the primary thing that was present. He wasn't thinking about how this return of that younger son had impacted his father. He hadn't thought for a moment about how this return of the younger son had impacted the younger son and what it evidenced with regard to the demeanor and to the sorrow that was being expressed by the younger son in returning, the humbling of himself. All he was concerned about is the fact that he had not been treated as he felt that he needed to be treated. He said, "I've never transgressed. I have always been with you. These things are not present with regard to me like they are in your younger son." And so he saw nothing in this situation that was good, except for his own good. He saw nothing good in his brother at all. All was bad. He was exalting himself and he was abasing his brother. Now, what's a lesson for us? Well, I want to make note that if at any point in time, and again, understand the circumstances, the brother had humbled himself, had in effect repented of his treatment of his father. But anyone who has to put his brother down in order to elevate himself does not have the Spirit of Christ, is not evincing the type of trait that should be present among God's people. I think that's something that is perhaps best taught by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. You'll remember on that occasion, Paul was talking about that danger of exalting oneself and calls upon us not to look out for our own interest, but look out for the interest of others, to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. And when you have selfishness, as was evidenced by the older son on this occasion, you don't have that. Philippians 2 and verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Since when do we judge ourselves by ourselves when we're talking about a standard of righteousness? Surely we have that mindset and we acknowledge the fact that we are all guilty of sin. We talked again in our lesson this morning as we began it in a discussion of Romans chapter 3, how that the Jew had that feeling of superiority to the Gentile. And the response of the Apostle Paul was that we need the gospel of Christ. We need salvation by grace just as the Gentile does. All are under sin, and all are in need of the saving grace of God. Whatever this older brother did for his father, it was nothing more than he should have done. It was certainly not a reason for him to stand before his father and say, "Look at what I deserve. This is what I should get." And yet that's the attitude that he had. We need to make sure that we never approach either our brother or sister in Christ, or especially the Father in heaven, with that kind of attitude. Instead, we should be humble. Humble-minded, we should not be self-righteous. The third point is the self-centered nature of that. And we, of course, referred to that or alluded to that when we talked about this concept of where such self-righteousness comes, that centering in self. But I want you to notice specifically the words he said, "You never gave me that I might make merry with my friends." And that kind of self-centeredness is always wrong. And that's the reason why it hurt him to see his brother honored. I want you to think about that, because of his response was something you might see in someone who is lacking in maturity. What about me? Poor me. And in fact, you can see that poor me attitude in his expression. He said, "You never killed the fatted calf for me." What was a reason for rejoicing, perhaps the greatest reason for rejoicing, that the son who was dead, the son who was lost, is alive and is found. Well, what he was thinking is, wait, I deserve to have this with my friends. And so that was a self-centered way of looking at it. And to him, it showed that his father just didn't appreciate him. Did not appreciate the service that he had rendered to him and given him. And as a result of that, he was upset. Now, we know, as we see the response of the father, that he did appreciate him. But he said, "It was right for me to do this because of the change that had been accomplished." You can eat any time with your friends. You've had the opportunity, all that I have. You have an availability to those things, but your brother's back, and this is a reason to rejoice. But he was too self-centered to see it. Fourthly, he was filled with contempt. He expressed a contemptuousness here that is evident when you see how he spoke to his father on this occasion. I want you to notice the phrase that he used. He said, "That son of yours." And there are times when Debbie and I, as we were raising our own children, when the children would be acting up, and I would say to Debbie, say, "You know, your daughter is doing this or that, or look at what your son is doing. Why don't you go and straighten him out?" And we make light in that way, as if, okay, when they're doing good, they belong to both of us, but when they aren't doing good, then that's your child, your son, your daughter. But we're just joking about that. At least I hope we are. But he wasn't joking. "That son of yours." The contemptuousness that was present in regard to that, and the unwillingness to say, "My brother." He referred to him as "that son of yours." He wasn't happy that his brother had come home. And so it caused him to speak harshly to his father and to show the contempt that was present in his character. Now, there's a final point that I want to make, and I know this lesson is going to be relatively short, but it is an important one, and that is the response of the older son caused a great deal of suffering. And I want you to notice what happened when he acted the way he did. First of all, he sinned against his brother. And I think that when you talk about the older son, now there's much that can be learned from the prodigal himself. There's much that can be learned, and in fact often is emphasized in the story as we give an explanation of it as to the father's response to the son. And those perhaps are even the primary lessons to be found in this parable. If you're talking about the most important lesson that we can derive from the older son, it is how we ought to act with regard to our brethren. How you ought to act. How that when something happens to change a circumstance, no matter how you may have been mistreated, and again, there is truth to what he said. There is reason for his anger in the sense of the provocation of the younger son. The younger son hadn't taken his place out in the fields. The younger son hadn't helped the father with his estate. The younger son had left. And that's provocation. But the point is, we don't have to be provoked. Do we get that? The fact that just because someone is seeking to provoke us is showing characteristics or engaging in activities that are designed for the express purpose of provoking us, it doesn't mean we have to respond in that way. That we have the right to rise above that. And that is the expression, ultimately, of love. And it's also why we had Paul read the text that we did from 1 John. We'll get back to that text in just a few moments at the end of our time together. This idea of loving your brother. Do you love your brother? And especially when we're talking about brethren in Christ, those that we have this kinship with, and we see them, when we see them exalted, when we see them brought low, when we see them repenting of sin, when we see them praised in some way, what is our response to our brother in those kinds of situations? Here the brother had come home, and he should have been happy that he had returned home again. But instead, he made his brother unhappy and grieved his father by his response. And when we talk about how it impacted him, yes, he stayed. And there is something good to be said about the fact that he stayed. But in reality, the elder son had not been deprived of anything that was due him. That was made clear by the father in verses 31 and 32. He said to him, "Son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours." It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for the brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. But notice in the first part of that, everything I have is yours. I'm not depriving you of anything. Your idea that you've never killed the fatted calf for me, there's a calf. There have always been a calf. All I have is yours. Nothing was deprived. Nothing was taken away from the older brother. He was deprived of nothing. What he did not realize is that a father's love can spread out to just as many children as need that love. And on that occasion, the younger son needed that love. The fact that the father greeted him with open arms was not an indication that the younger son was the favorite. The prodigal was the favorite. You know, that's something that kids have a real problem with, especially if you have more than one. If you have just one, then he knows or she knows that, yeah, I'm the favorite. You have more than one, they're always convinced that someone else is. The older kids are convinced it is the younger child that's the favorite. The younger child is always saying, "Woe is me," because the older kids are always allowed to go and do things and you won't let me do those kinds of things. The child that is being punished because of something that they've done, they're upset because the other's not being punished and they're convinced that daddy likes them best. And they'll come out and say it from time to time as well. Typically, my response was to agree with them, just to show them the silliness of it. It said, "Well, you let so-and-so, well, I like him better." But they know it's not true. But sometimes that's the way they feel. But that's a sign of immaturity. And you're supposed to reach that point at some point in time to recognize that circumstance may dictate a response at any particular time, but that is not truly an indication of favoritism at all. Now, when we consider certainly, because men are not perfect, and it may be that parents can have favorites. I can think of individuals in the Bible who very clearly showed favoritism. That's what Jacob and Esau is all about. But God doesn't. But God does react differently, as we indicated in Luke 15, concerning an individual who's in sin and comes out of that sin and repents, and the joy that is present as a result of that is contrasted with the joy that is found in those who are righteous. You remember the parable of the various wage earners, some who had covenanted with the master that they were going to work an 8-hour day or a full day at this particular amount, and then late in the day with only an hour or two left, there was an agreement made with other workers for the same amount, and they got upset and it was unfair. What was the response? Because that's an attitude that many show in the world today. We agreed upon this. There's no lack of fairness here. The circumstances have changed. And I can do what I want in that regard. The point is that there is not favoritism in the response that should be present. When the younger son was greeted with open arms, the response should have been joy. And the response should be joy with us as well with regard to the changing circumstance of our brethren. He also sinned against his father. And this is an important consideration because the father, of course, is a representation of our heavenly father with regard to these things. There is much that is taught here, but in the response that the Heavenly Father gives to us when we return and we repent is one that is mimicked in this particular story, and we are so grateful that it is. Because the prodigal had this idea, I don't deserve it anymore, and I'm not going to get the same standing that I had before. I just want something less. I just want to survive, in effect. But he was restored completely to his father's favor. And we're grateful for that, because that's exactly what happens with regard to the Heavenly Father when we repent. The father had every right to be glad. It was not on the ground of any worthiness of the younger son. He didn't have any claim, and he recognized it, to any favors that were being shown. But the son had been lost, and now he's found. He was dead, and now he is alive. And the principle that is established here is the principle of forgiveness. And for the older son to be so upset about that is an indication that he did not appreciate what the father was doing. He sinned against the Father in that way. That forgiveness, that grace that is extended, is a wonderful gift, and it's something that is worthy of adoration. It should not make one angry. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses." I might add to it the 15th verse of that text, "If you don't forgive men their trespasses, your Father will not forgive you your trespasses." But that principle of forgiveness, a willingness on the part of God to forgive us, is one that is emulated by the Father here, and it is a worthy thing. And he should not have been criticized by his son. But I want one final point to be made as we draw our lesson to a close, and that is how miserable he made himself. Because not only did he sin against others, not only was his action in this regard uncharitable, indefensible, inappropriate, sinful, but it also made him miserable. He could not bring himself to get out of his own sense of being mistreated, his own selfish ideas. And as a result of that, he was miserable. It caused him, when he had an opportunity, to hug the neck of his long-lost brother and rejoice that he was there again, to eat, to drink, and to be merry at his father's blessing, that instead he shut himself out and he was miserable. It was to his own detriment. And I want to leave you with a final passage there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9 to indicate just how important this is and how applicable it is to us. Because again, what we have here is a physical relationship between brothers and the attitude that one had toward another that was uncharitable. And the fact is, brethren, that such uncharitable attitudes can be present among brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that they can. And we need to be so careful not to allow those things to be present in us. We should be charitable to one another. We should be willing to forgive. We should rejoice when repentance comes forth. I want you to notice the text in 1 John 2 and verse 9 is a part of that reading that we had shared with us early this evening. In verse 9 of the text, we are told that he who says he is in the light and he hates his brother is in darkness until now. And so if we look at the example of the older son in the parable of the prodigal there in Luke chapter 15, that primary lesson is how we should be charitable in our treatment of our brethren. Because our standing before God is dependent upon that. I want you to think ultimately what the end of this story was. You had an individual who had turned away from God, if we're going to give the spiritual parallel, for a long period of time. But after he came to himself, after he was humiliated, it necessitated him hitting bottom before it actually occurred. He repented of his actions. And he returned back to God and he was received by God. That's the lesson that is being taught here. The lesson on the view of God is that God is willing always to receive back those who humble themselves and repent. He is merciful that way. He is loving in that way. But what is the state of the older son at the end of this story? There is no indication that he expressed sorrow. He didn't say to the father, "Oh, You're right. I had it wrong. Wasn't thinking about that. I'm sorry that I acted the way I did. No. He received the admonition. It's right what we are doing. What we're doing is what we should be doing. And in effect, he's saying you ought to get on board. But notice what was said in 1 John 2 and verse 9. If we have a brother who returns back and yet there is resentment on our part, there is hate for our brother, a lack of love and charity being bestowed on our part to our brother, we're in darkness. We don't have that relationship. If you were to look at that parable, in effect you're saying, at this point in time, the older son is the one who's on the outs with the father. There's been a reconciliation with the younger son. And the same thing can happen to us. Because of the way we treat our brethren, we can be on the outs with God. We can be separated from Him. Because we do not show love for Him, we are in darkness until now. So that charity. And by the way, when we talk about love and charity, we're talking about not only the affection, the brotherly love that we should have for one another, which is indicated in the Greek word philadelphos, but also in that agape, we are seeking to do what's best for them. And I would ask that each and every one of us be mindful. Look around you. What do your brethren need? Is someone suffering discouragement in their life and need encouragement? Is someone not living as they should spiritually, and as a result of that, they need admonition? Is there weakness that is present among our brethren? Is there apathy, a laxness that is found there? Is there just discouragement that is present? What do they need? What do your brethren need? How can you fill that need? What can you do for your brother to show the love that you purportedly have? The love that you claim. Because when we're talking about love, it is evidence not in our profession, not what we say, but rather what we do for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Perhaps the lesson of the older son is something that we should carefully consider as we seek to go forward day by day, and as we seek to treat one another as God would have us, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. Not knowing the hearts of any, we're going to offer that invitation as we always do in the hope that someone will respond positively to it. We don't want to overlook any need that might be present in the congregation. So if you're here and you have that need to respond, we offer the invitation to you. Would you make your life right with the Lord? Would you come forward to receive encouragement in the prayers of the saints? Would you come forward to be baptized, to have your sins washed away? It is available to you now. We love you and care for you, and we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.